Rob, where you at? Where's Rob? Rob, would you stand up, please? Come on up here. I got a, I got a few things to say about Rob real quick. Rob is a man of conviction and a man of humility. He's one of the clergy in ACNA that I most admire, one of the men of God that I most admire. He loves the Lord. One of the things I see in Rob is that he really truly loves Jesus. And a lot of guys love Jesus, but not a lot of guys love Jesus the way I know Rob loves Jesus. That's the truth. And I'm not trying to be insulting or anything, but this man's got a serious connection with the Holy Spirit. And a quick PSA, when I was 14 years old, I actually came to faith during one of Rob's sermons at a high school retreat. Rob's going to talk this weekend about masculinity, and I'm excited to hear it. Rob, would you come over here, and I'd like to pray for you real quick before you get started. Dear Lord, thank you for my brother Rob. Thank you for this mighty man. I pray that you speak through him tonight and cut every heart here and let everybody become closer to you through him, because of him. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, bro. Yep.
Well, you know, the conference setting is not my natural habitat. I'm a college minister. And when I see all the wisdom in the room, symbolized by gray hair, I know it's also not my natural habitat. So you can help me feel a bit more at home where I work and where I am privileged to have a church and people I consider family. Closer than blood, some of them, is St. Albans, which is a church at the Citadel. And we have a very special liturgical greeting there, ancient liturgical greeting. I think Augustine came up with it. But the greeting goes like this. I say howdy, and you say howdy back. It's a Greek word. Howdy.
Howdy.
Yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Yeah, okay. Well, you know, I'm really excited to be with you this weekend. The thing that amped my excitement was that there are a lot of people in the room that I love deeply. And some of them have modeled fatherhood to me. Some of them have been fathers to me. They're here, and I got to see you already, some of you tonight, and it's really exhilarating to see like Tom Webb and Jimmy Merritt and Larkin Spivey. It's exhilarating for me. I don't even know where you guys are, but it was exhilarating for me to see you. And I love you guys. I respect you so much. Taught me an enormous amount of what it means to be a man, a good man. And then I saw Ron Greiser, and I don't want to leave people out, but Ron is a priest in Surfside, and he had the wisdom to zip up the Trinity with these two idiots, and I was one of the idiots. It was Tweedledee and Tweedledum, Ian Boyd, my best friend, and Ron would come under the guise that he had something to learn from us, but really, we were learning from him. So there's fathers in the room, and there's friends in the room that I love, like I see Hamilton and Trip Kuhn, who are like brothers to me, and then my Citadel guys are here, and I look forward to being with you guys all weekend. Just spending time with you. So this is a huge thing for me to be down here. I'm excited about it. So thanks. We should pray before we get any further. Let's pray together. Jesus, you said you'd never leave us, but you'd be with us always. And so we pray for, we know the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, the good news of whom is the power of God. Only the presence of Jesus can change us. So be with us, we pray, in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Young cowboy named Billy Joe grew restless on the farm. Boy filled with wanderlust who really meant no harm. He changed his clothes and shined his boots and combed his dark hair down. And his mother cried as he walked out. If you know it, you should sing it. Don't take your guns to town, son. Leave your guns at home, Bill. Don't take your guns to town. Willie laughed and kissed his mom and said, yo, Billy Joe's a man. And I can shoot as quick and straight as anybody can. But I wouldn't shoot without a cause. I'd gun nobody down. But she cried again as he rode away. Don't take your guns to town, son. Leave your guns at home, Bill. Don't take your guns to town. Well, he sang his song as he rode along. His guns hung at his hips. And he rode into a cattle town, a smile upon his lips. He stopped and walked into a bar and laid his money down. But he heard his mother's words again. Don't take your guns to town, son. Leave your guns at home, Bill. Don't take your guns to town. That's 1958. That's Johnny Cash. It is top of the charts, crossover hit. It was recently named one of the top 100 country western songs of all time. Now, here's some trivia that is most important to me. I got a 9-year-old little girl named Genevieve. She has been able to sing that song all the way through since she was 3 years old. That and a song about a man named John Wesley Hardin who wouldn't run. She knows them all. Now, there's a line in that song. Do you want to know how the story ends? If you hadn't heard the song, you want to know how it ends? You want to know what happens to Billy Joe? I'll tell you. I was going to tell you anyway, whether you want me to tell you or not. Well, he drank his first strong liquor, then to calm a shaking hand, and tried to tell himself he had at last become a man. A dusty cowpoke at his side began to laugh him down, and he heard again his mother's words. Don't take your guns to town, son. Leave your guns at home, Bill. Don't take your guns to town. Well, filled with rage, then Billy Joe reached for his gun to draw. But the stranger drew his gun and fired before he even saw. As Billy Joe fell to the floor, a crowd all gathered round. And they wondered at his final words. Don't take your guns to town, son. Leave your guns at home, Bill. Don't take your guns to town. I love that song. The most interesting line to me in the entire song, as he took his first strong liquor and told himself he was a man. That's the most interesting line to me of that entire song. And I'll tell you why, because it tells you a lot about what this young man thought about what it took to become a man. What this young man thinks in the Cash song is he thinks that manhood is something he has to acquire. He has to go out and get it. He has to achieve it somehow. And I always thought it was very cheap the way he achieved it. Put a gun on your hip and drink some bourbon and you're a man now, right? Sociologist Michael Kimmel, he conducted an experiment at West Point. He asked cadets at West Point to describe what is a good man. And the cadets at West Point said a good man is somebody who's honest and brave and courageous. A good man is somebody who's courteous. A good man is somebody that knows how to sacrifice and stand up for the little guy. Do you agree with the West Point cadets on what it means to be a good man? I think they did a pretty good job. Now he asked him another question. He said, what's it mean to be a real man? You know, they had different answers. What's it mean to be a real man? Well, they said a real man is strong. I'm fine with that. Stoic, fine with that. Tough. Could win fights if he had to. Could get rich and get laid. That's what a real man is. See, there's a dichotomy between what they thought was a good man, what they thought was a real man. I would suggest to you that's a problem. Now, Billy straps a pistol to his hip, and he's putting on a symbol of what he thinks it means to be a real man. And he thinks in the same terms that I think those West Point cadets would agree with. The gun's not enough, by the way, is it? Because he's got to ride into town away from his mama. That's the second step. Final step, he's got to pony up at the bar, get himself some liquor, force it down. It's an acquired symbol of masculinity. Multiple studies researching men and alcohol abuse have come to the same conclusion that men use alcohol to prove their manliness to other men. The Gooden Center is one of the top residential rehab centers in the United States, and they said, quote, men who are able to drink large amounts of alcohol without much physical reaction are considered more manly than those who become sick or can't handle their booze. They went on to say alcohol abuse and a high tolerance becomes a way to prove masculinity in social circles. So he's got a pistol strapped to his hip, and he's ridden into a town away from his mama. He's choking down some liquor. Everything that precedes the most insightful line of the entire song, he tried to tell himself he had at last become a man. Bill is on a quest to acquire his masculinity. Now, there's a theory that is gaining traction in certain sectors of social psychology, and that theory is called precarious manhood. I don't know if you've ever come across the idea of precarious manhood, but this is what the theory says, is that manhood is extremely hard to achieve. Absolutely easy to lose. That's why it's precarious. It's fragile. These social psychologists say that men feel stress and anxiety over their status as a real man more than women feel stress and anxiety over their status as a real woman. You ever hear women sitting around talking about who the womanest woman is? If you've heard that conversation, I want to talk to you, because I got to rewrite every talk for the rest of the weekend. When men feel their status as men is threatened, then studies have shown they adopt certain behaviors to shore up their masculinity in the eyes of other men. Risky behaviors, violence, drinking. I think that's a younger man's game, violence and drinking. I've done that. I don't know if you've done that. I've done plenty of violence and drinking. But financial risks might be a way that older men can show how manly they are. Displays of wealth and status. I live in Mount Pleasant. And if displays of wealth and status are a sign of insecure men, I've got news for Mount Pleasant residents. I'm one of you. Don't get offended. I live there. Bill is seeking to earn his manhood at a bar in some fictionalized cattle town. He has sought to pursue his manhood with classic tools of what's currently described as toxic masculinity. So we have a lot of attention to this theme of toxic masculinity right now. It's made it extremely hard to have a conversation about what real masculinity is. Extremely hard. Because modern critics of masculinity treat these two kinds of masculinity as if they're the same thing. Let me tell you how I've heard it put to me. Traditional masculinity is toxic masculinity. Toxic masculinity is traditional masculinity. All toxic men are traditional men. That's the way I hear it. There are many good men. They might own guns, but they don't strap them on their hips looking for a fight. I know many good men who aren't looking to prove their manhood by working through a bottle of bourbon. There are many good men who don't brag about how many women they've had or how many women they plan to have. And these good men think about their masculinity in traditional ways that don't measure so well next to this idea of toxic masculinity. For example, the notion that a man should provide for his family, that he should protect the vulnerable, that he should be a leader. These are all traditional notions of masculinity. And the confusing part about being a man right now is there are many men who say, we see that there are toxic men out there. We understand that. But we want to learn, this is what I taught with a lot of young men at the Citadel, we want to learn how to be good men. You tell us there's no such thing. And so we're at a loss. We want to know how to be good men. These two things are very different. You want to say, I hear a lot of people want to say, you can't lump us all into the same batch. But that's exactly what I'm about to do. Now, these are very different, and I want to be clear, they have very different outcomes in the world, okay? A toxic man and a traditional man have very different outcomes in the world, but they actually share the same thing. And the thing they share is extremely dangerous. The similarity that both of them share is that masculinity is something you have to earn or acquire. That's what they share. I'll tell you an example from my own life. There's a shortcoming of mine, something that I did, and I sinned against young men, and I sinned against my son. I worked at Trinity Myrtle Beach. It was a wonderful time in my life. And we had a ministry at Coastal Carolina University where we were dealing with young men. And one of the things that I would say, we'd have these young men over to my house, and I would say to my son, call him by his first name. You don't have to call him Mr. yet. Why don't you have to call him Mr. yet? Because he's not a man. Why is he not a man? Because he doesn't pay his own bills. Because he hadn't moved out of his mama's house. Don't call him Mr. until he's done those things. Now, what I thought I was doing is I thought I was setting some things in front of my son and this young man that would give them something to aspire to, some hurdles that they need to clear, some goals that they need to achieve. But what I was actually communicating to both of them is I will not look you into the eye and respect you as my equal until you prove it. And that is a grave sin against these young men. It's a grave sin against my son. I was teaching that neither of them would be a man until they'd earned it. In other words, I had taught them their own masculinity, their gender, given to them by God, sunk into their DNA, was precarious and fragile and easily lost. I was introducing into their minds, and even worse, I was putting it in their hearts, and soul, a concept that everyone who has studied this said is going to lead to stress, insecurity, and possibly toxic behavior. That's what I did. Now, there's a different approach to masculinity I want to share with you this evening, and that is the lesson of the garden. Why do we call it the lesson of the garden? Because we're going to look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and if you brought a Bible, you can go and open it up to Genesis chapter 2. God creates man in the garden. So there's a lesson to be learned in the garden. What is the lesson to be learned in the garden? Well, the lesson is this. We're going to walk through it. Your masculinity and your manhood is not something you have to earn. It's not something you have to acquire in a traditional way or a toxic way. It's a gift that God gives you, rooted in your creation. That's what I want to talk about this evening. So let's start here in Genesis chapter 2. You could pick up with me if you got a Bible in verse 5. I'm going to read it to you. If you don't, it's fine. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Adam's a man. If you knew all this, his name is Adam. He's the first man. He's created by God in a garden. I have some questions for you. Is he a real man? Is he a good man? Neither applies to this man. Because Adam doesn't have to live up to any expectations. No one has taught Adam he must get a job and provide for his family to be a real man. No one has taught Adam he must cultivate stoicism or toughness to be a real man. No one has given Adam a set of rules or a law to keep in order to be a real man. No one has given Adam a test he must pass in order to be considered men by other men. What does Adam know? He knows God. If you really want to know the secret to manhood, that's it. Is to know nothing but God. And the Son who he sent. Adam learns he's a creature made by God. And in learning that he's a creature made by God, Adam learns something extremely important about himself. Adam learns he's a man made by God. In other words, Adam's manhood and his masculinity are a gift, not a prize. They're a gift given by God in the garden. That's the lesson of the garden. Everything in Adam's life is a gift. It's true of everything about Adam. It's true about everything he knows, everything he will come to know. Adam's life is a gift that comes directly from God. Adam's body is a gift given to him by God. Adam's identity as a man and everything that implies is a gift given to him by God. The testosterone that is going to increase his bone density and his strength, that's going to cause his hair to grow on his chest and his face in older years, down his back. It's also going to kick his sex drive into overdrive. And his sex drive is not a dirty thing. It's not a shameful thing. It's a gift given to him by God. His protective instincts are not toxic. They are a gift given to him by God. His compulsion to work and provide for his family and others, that I bet all of you feel, is a gift given to you by God. The impulse he has in his heart to go out and explore, to test himself, to be in danger, it's soon going to be validated by a command to go forth, is a gift given to him by God. Adam is a man. He is a man by God's free gift, which is another way of saying that Adam is a man by grace and grace alone. Adam's wonder at the diversity and beauty of creation, which is literally paraded before him, is a gift given to him by God. I know some of you who have told me, I feel God's presence in the ocean, on the surfboard, more than I feel him in church. And you have heard me say, still need to go to church. But you did not hear me dispute that you felt his presence more in the ocean than you did in the building. I will never dispute that. Those of you that love to sit in deer stands, love to watch the ducks come in, love to test yourself against a mountain, it's a gift given to you by God. Adam's sense of loneliness. Boy, do I talk about this with young men at the Citadel all the time. It's not a punishment, it's not a pain, it's not a hurt, it's a gift given to you by God, because Adam has a sense of loneliness that causes him to yearn for what Genesis chapter 2 verse 20 calls a suitable helper. There's nobody like me, that's what he says. There's nobody like me. So God prepares him to receive the gift of woman. Oh, what a gift. My ringtone when my wife calls me is the old Ray Charles song. I don't know if you know it. I got a woman way across town. She's good to me. Oh, what a gift. Bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. Life together, similar, yet different. They can live before God naked and unashamed. It's a gift from God. All of this life is not only a gift from God, but it's a gift that can be lived out before God himself, in his presence, even the moments of deepest intimacy. That might be the greatest gift of all. Your masculinity is a gift. That's the lesson of the garden. Not a prize. Not something you have to earn. Something God freely gives you. Now, with the gift of your masculinity and your manhood is a calling. There's a calling on your life as men. Our masculinity, our manhood is a gift from God. And with the gift is a calling. And the calling on our lives as men is broad. but I want to focus on a few simple things just to focus us. Men are called to reflect God's image. Men are called to relationships. Men are called to exercise dominion. Now, it comes with a caveat, and it's a huge caveat, and the caveat is this. These are not uniquely masculine callings. These are callings on the entire human race. God did not make man in his image. God made man and woman in his image. And there are things women can do, you cannot do, and I'm not just talking about biological things. There are things you can do that women can't do. I'm not just talking about biological things. There's a really great fairy tale by George MacDonald, who is the muse of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and T.S. Eliot. And the fairy tale is called The Tale of Photogen and Nycteris. And in the story, there's a witch who kidnaps two children, raises them in separate circumstances, raises the girl, Nycteris, in a dungeon. She's never allowed to see light of any kind. Photogen is the male. He's raised in the daytime. He becomes strong and virile. He's a hunter. He's a warrior. She's wise and gentle and merciful. And when they get into their teenage years, they rebel. Photogen sees a beast that he has to hunt, but it only comes out at night. Nycteris sees the light coming through the doorway and has to follow it. Well, Photogen follows the beast into the nighttime. He's never seen a shadow. He's manly. He's tough. He's terrified. That's when he meets Nycteris, who's not afraid of the dark. She's in awe of the moon, but she's not afraid of the dark. They fall in love. They decide to escape. They escape during the daytime, and Nycteris is burnt by the sun. So Photogen has to shelter her and carry her. But when the sun goes down, he becomes absolutely terrified. She has to coddle him like a baby. And the reason I tell you that story is because we don't want to deceive ourselves at the men's conference that God's purposes and plans for this world are only executed by men. We need women to carry us through hard times. And I'm not just talking about romantically. I'm talking about as sisters and platonic friends. The body of Christ needs sisterly affection. And it needs masculine love. It does. So these callings of bearing God's image and relationships and dominion belong to both men and women. So why... But what is the uniquely masculine part about it? Adam is first, which means it has to be important for the sons of Adam to lead the way on what it means to bear God's image. Men lead the way on building relationships. Men lead the way on exercising dominion. When you don't champion these things, the whole world suffers. So let's talk about them a little bit. Let's talk about the calling to bear the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What's it mean that God made you in his image? Theologians really struggled with that for a long time. What does it mean? Because there's nothing really in the text. But there was a lot of archaeological research done in the early part of the last century that helped us fill out this picture of what it means to bear the image of God. One theologian, Gerhard von Rad, put it like this: powerful earthly kings indicate their claim to dominion. They erect an image of themselves in the province of their empire where they do not personally appear. So man is placed upon earth in God's image as God's sovereign emblem. He's really only God's representative, summoned to maintain and enforce God's claim to dominion over the earth. Do you understand what he's saying? There is trouble in the South China Sea. What do? We send an aircraft carrier and a fleet.
What is on the aircraft carrier? A flag. What does the flag say? The United States is here. The United States is here. It is an image of this nation that demonstrates we are exercising power in this ocean. You're made in God's image. You are a flag planted on earth that demonstrates God is here. And his power and authority has been exercised in South Carolina. There's more to it than that, though. It gets deeper. The Hebrew word for the image in Genesis chapter 1:26 is pretty scandalous. This is a pretty scandalous bit of exegesis I'm about to do for you. But the Hebrew word there is shelem, and maybe you know that word. Moses and others use that same word, shelem, to describe idolatrous images. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 52, or 2 Kings 11, verse 18, if you're taking notes, or Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20. What that means is when your translators translated Genesis chapter 1, they made a decision not to translate that word in Genesis chapter 1 in the same way they translated everywhere else in the Old Testament. Because everywhere in the Old Testament, that's translated as idol. They said image. Partly because of tradition. Partly because it's scandalous. What's it really saying? It's saying that God made you as an idol of himself on earth. What does an idol do? If you go into a temple and you see an idol, what's the function of the idol? It's a visible representation of the invisible God of the temple. You are a visible representation of the invisible God who's present in our midst. I'll just pause real quick. What would you do in front of an idol? Wouldn't you treat it with respect? Wouldn't you treat it with awe? Wouldn't you almost shudder before it? I know some of you guys come from very high church backgrounds, and I've worshiped with you, and I see the way that you go down the aisle, and you do this. And some of you do this. Well, this is the idol sitting right in front of you. How come nobody's bowing? How come nobody's on their knees? It's not an overreaction. It is absolutely not an overreaction. There's more to it, by the way. Moses, he's doing something very particular in this passage. There's a ceremony, an ancient ceremony called the Mizpeh. And in the Mizpeh, you take a block of wood and you carve it into an idol that represents the invisible God of the temple. And then the priests of the temple take it to the river, and by the river, they breathe on it. And when they breathe on that block of wood, what they believed happened is that the dead idol became alive. Did you notice what happens in Genesis chapter 1? God made man as our idol. That's chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God fashioned human beings as living idols. Representations of God's dominion and glory on earth. What does it mean about the image of God and the men in this room? It means there's a glory in each man here. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to acquire it. It's yours. There's a glory in each man here that makes him nearly divine. You might not feel very divine. And that's because the image of God has been vandalized by sin. We'll talk about that later. It's restored by Jesus Christ. Talk about that later. But for now, I just want you to think about the man sitting next to you. Is a living idol. The man sitting next to you is not an accidental representation of God Almighty. God chose the man next to you as an intentional representation of God Almighty. C.S. Lewis, he actually wrote about this, and this is what he said. I find this really amazing. It's a serious thing. to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, and if you're new to all this, I'm talking about Holy Communion. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. That's the man sitting next to you. That's you. There's a calling on our life to bear the image of God on earth. And there's a calling on your life to recognize the image of God in other people. I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. Your political affiliation does not give you permission not to live into this calling. You get what I'm saying? Your economic bracket does not give you permission not to live into this calling. Your race does not give you permission to not recognize the image of God in other people. It just does not. There's a call on your life. It is a noble calling. The calling is to represent God on earth and to recognize that God is representing himself in other people to you and to treat everyone with the kind of reverence that requires. I've not always been very good at that. I've been terrible at it. We're called to relationships. 2017, former U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said that the most common threat to public health that he had seen, the threat that was associated with a reduction in lifespan, similar to smoking 15 cigarettes a day, a greater reduction in lifespan than obesity. It's been linked to a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, depression, and anxiety than any other cause. Do you know what it was? Loneliness. And in the same report, Murthy said that men are in more jeopardy of falling victim to this than women. 2009 book, The Lonely American, Drifting Apart in the 21st Century. Jacqueline Olds, Richard Schwartz said that men don't work as hard at women at maintaining friendship. They don't work as hard at making new friends. I'll tell you something interesting. You know, it wasn't that long ago, and if any of you have read the ancient war epics, you know this. It wasn't that long ago that close, intimate, vulnerable friendship was viewed as a distinctly masculine exercise. Read the old war epics. Tell me I'm wrong. Well, you won't be able to, so I feel pretty comfortable in that. Speaking of close male friendship is going to make some of you uncomfortable. But just because it makes you uncomfortable doesn't mean it's wrong. Probably what it really means to speak of close male friendships, if it makes you uncomfortable, probably just means you've never had a close male friendship. This was shown to me in a Bible study where we were reading 1 Samuel together, and we came across the biblical apex of friendship, David and Jonathan. Do you know the story of David and Jonathan? David is going to be the king of Israel. He's just a shepherd boy at the time. Jonathan is the son of the current king of Israel. They become friends. And in the poetic language of the King James Bible, what's it say? David loved Jonathan as he loved his own soul. Saul became jealous, and they had to split. It's the last time they ever saw each other. It's chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And at the goodbye, they kissed each other. They wept. And they vowed their love to one another forever. And I remember being at this Bible study when someone said, well, they're clearly homosexuals. And I remember thinking, clearly you've never had something like this. And what a tragedy it is. What a tragedy it is. I've been blessed with friendships like this. I call them covenantal friendships. I'm not going to rehearse it because my Citadel guys heard me rehearse it last night. I don't want to wear my Citadel guys out because they have to hear me enough. I said earlier that war epics, ancient, medieval, they're full of these male friendships. These stories depict men of blood and warmth, men who can swing an axe and an embrace. And the Citadel's a warrior society. You don't have to go into the military to participate because the Citadel is a warrior society. So it doesn't surprise me that these extremely intense close male friendships are present. I actually didn't recognize the presence of them until Doug Peterson came to work at the Citadel. And Doug Peterson is my father in Christ. And he's my friend. And I love him. And he's one of the finest men in the room. And Doug told me I learned how to love at the Citadel. And it confused me the first time he said it. He said to all these manly men, but they're always saying, I love you. I love you. And they're always hugging each other. I love you, man. That's what real friendship looks like. We greeted each other with, I love you. And Doug greeted us with, I love you. And I've been saying, I love you for 20 years to Doug Peterson and my friends. We're called to relationship. What's it have to do with the text? Well, the text says, it's not good for men to be alone. That's what it says. Now, this introduces woman. It's not good for man to be alone, and it introduces woman. What a gift. Romantically and platonically. What a gift. But just because the text, it's not good for men to be alone, is used to introduce Eve, doesn't mean it's good for you to be without male friendship. Because we are supposed to go forth and multiply. So you're called to relationship. It is a joy and a serious duty, male friendship. I'll be very brief in explaining this because I was asked to explain this last night, actually, because I said that I have a lot of acquaintances and very few friends. And I think the young men and women I was speaking to were disturbed by this. They said, Rob has few friends, that disturbs us. So one of them was clever and said, could you define friendship for us the way you think of it? And I'm going to share this with you because I hope that you all have this. And I'm going to tell you what to do if you don't have it. There's a variety of ways to talk about love in the ancient world. I'm going to give you three ways to talk about love right now. One way is called philia. It's a Greek word. It means friendship. But that's not how I define friendship. Not like this. The other word is eros. That's where you get the word erotic from. It doesn't just mean sexual. It means romantic. And then the final word is agape. A lot of people tell you this is unconditional love. That's actually not the best way to define it. Agape means decision love, which carries with it unconditional. I've decided to love you, no matter what. So how do I define friendship? How do I have to define male friendship? Well, with my wife, Stephanie, we were friends. We had philia. And I don't know about for her, but for me, it quickly moved into eros. And I tell the young men and young women that those two horses, eros and philia, need to be the horses that bring the chariot to the wedding day. Lots of eros!
What a tragedy to marry someone on their wedding day where there's a lack of eros. Lots of philia. Now I have male friends. What's missing? Eros. But there is philia. And there's a depth of friendship that God has in front of you. I think it's a serious calling on your life. Where that philia grows and grows and grows to a point where you say, I'm going to make a decision for you. I'm going to have agape for you. And the decision I'm going to make on you, my platonic male friend's life, is I'm your friend no matter what, forever. That's what it means when it says David and Jonathan made a covenant. If you have it, celebrate it. Don't be afraid of it. If you don't have it, do this. Go back to your room tonight and say, Lord Jesus, all things in heaven and earth have been given to you. Send me a friend. You called a relationship. Here's the last thing. You called the dominion. It's a terror. I just looked at Edwin and it dawned on me that I never asked how long these were supposed to be. And I'm not wearing a watch. I heard a few groans. Oh, Lord Jesus, send me a friend and help Rob come to a conclusion. Called the dominion. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may have dominion over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Dominion is not a word you and I use very often. It's a dangerous word because the word dominion makes people leap to the conclusion that it means they're supposed to dominate. I see a lot of men totally do this wrong in their marriages. Because they hear that they're supposed to be in charge, and they hear they're supposed to have dominion. And what that translates into them is, what I say goes, and everybody has to agree with me. That's not dominion, that's domination. There's a huge difference between the two of them. Let me tell you a story so you understand what I'm saying. There is a medieval man, and his name is Pierce, and he lives in a land. And the land is under the dominion of a wise king. And because Pierce lives under the dominion of a wise king, the people prosper. The farms are full. The citizens are healthy. Crime is low. Justice is high. Pierce decides he needs to explore. So he leaves the dominion of the wise king, and he passes across the borderline into another land. As he passes into the other land, the farms are fallow, and the roofs on the homes are caved in. The road is uneven. He goes into the capital city, and the people are thin and sick. The castle is dirty, and the banners are torn. And he presents himself before the king, who is well clothed and well fed. Pierce's conclusion is this man knows how to dominate other people for himself. But he does not know what dominion means. Everyone in the room has dominion. Some of us have dominions that look greater and grander than others. I'd suggest to you that at the end of all things, Jesus will reveal a lot of that to be a lie. But every man in the room has dominion. The health and prosperity and wellness and joy of the people under your dominion reflects directly on you. God called you to have dominion. Which means that you have an obligation from God to make sure the people under you prosper.
And men, if you want to know what dominion really looks like, I'd encourage you to read Ephesians. Wives, obey your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice. The dominion of a man looks like a man crucified. That's what it looks like. Take a little segue here, because it's important for me to say this. We actually do have a problem with men in the country right now. Might not be what you think it is. I hear people talk about the war on men and all this, and I don't know. I don't feel it. I will tell you what I see as a college minister who works with young men and young women. What I see as a college minister is that the most dangerous thing your daughters are going to face in college is men. Now, you can go back and look it up in your room right after the session, and you will see that 25% of women who go to college are going to report being sexually assaulted. And I will tell you that number is absurdly off base. Why is it off base? Because what we know about sexual assault is that sexual assault goes unreported. And I'm going to give you some inside baseball. You know who it doesn't go unreported to? Me. Because I'm the chaplain. And my stock in trade is trauma. And I can tell you, I'm not going to give you the number, because I don't want you coming to visit me and wondering what has happened to the people I'm talking to. I will just tell you that the number is over 50% of the young women I've worked with have been sexually assaulted. You have dominion. That reflects poorly on our dominion. You see what I'm saying? There's a mistake when we talk about these kind of issues with men. They say, I don't do that. I'm a good man. Well, that's fine. But I need you to be a public good man, not a private one. Do you understand the difference? A private good man says, I didn't laugh at the joke and I didn't tell it. I just kept quiet. A private good man goes home and says, I can't believe they talk like that about women. That's what a private good man does. And I'm glad you're a good man, but we need public good men. And a publicly good man is someone who does not tolerate things to be done in front of them. And I'll tell you this, I'm not blowing smoke. If you want to meet some, every young man we brought from the Citadel is a publicly good man. I'm proud of them. They're here. I wouldn't say it if it wasn't true. We have dominion. And I will tell you, friends, the world needs publicly good men. Really need it right now. Really need it. So, God gives dominion to every man in the room. Some of us exercise dominion over business, corporations, churches, courtrooms. Others exercise dominion over a cubicle or a mail truck or a toolbox. Some of us have dominion over families, some friends. Others volunteer networks. The prosperity of those people and things, their joy and self-confidence, their achievements and aspirations all directly reflect on us. Because we have dominion. Dominate them and they will languish, including your sons. Do not dominate your sons. Exercise good and wise dominion and they will flourish. God has called you to dominion, not domination, you see. Now, we will close. The timekeepers are happy. You're called to bear the image of God. You're called to relationships. You're called to dominion. But you'll notice that these things are to be exercised out there, not in here. How do we know that? Because God says, go forth. Go forth into all the world. The gift of bearing God's image, the gift of relationships, the gift of dominion, they are not properly used unless men are on the move. leaving the safety of the garden, venturing into the wide world, the darkness of the forests and the expanse of the sea and the desert, the severity of the mountain, the bleakness of space and worlds unknown are all yours. Men are called to go. I love that. There's a rite of passage ancient boys go through in the Aboriginal culture. 10 to 16 years old is typically when they do it. It's called the walkabout. You know what the walkabout is? Yeah, the walkabout's an amazing thing. The walkabout sounds like a test that you have to pass to become a man. That's totally the wrong way to think about it. The walkabout is when the elders of the village invite the young men to become men. It's an invitation. Now is the time to become a young man. And then they send them out into the wilderness. 2 or 3 months. It's a spiritual transformation. And at the end of the walkabout, they come back and the elders are there to greet them and say, "Now you're a man. You didn't earn it. It was a gift. But now you've received the gift." I bet you all have a walkabout moment. We really don't do ritualized things anymore. I think we should. I really think we should. But I bet you all have a moment where an older man gave you a gift. A mini walkabout. I'll tell you what one of mine was. I was 14 years old. And there's this old bay man named Warren. And we drove a boat across the Mobile Bay, 10 miles wide. My mother and my father were with me. His wife was with him. We had lunch across the bay where Forrest Gump lived in Bayou La Batre. Lieutenant Dan. And then it was time to come home and all hell broke loose. All hell broke loose. One of the worst storms I have ever been a part of just broke open over that Mobile Bay. And I was scared. Boat was 19 feet long. The waves were actually starting to come in. And I said, "Mr. Warren, I think you need to take us home." And he said, "No, Robbie, it's your turn." I said, "Mr. Warren, I'm pretty scared. I think you should take the wheel." No, you got it, Robbie. Do it. I knew exactly what it was when it happened. It was a gift. It was a gift. It was an invitation. He taught me how to do it. He had prepared me. And now I got to do it. That was the gift. And we went across the bay, and it was terrifying, and I did it. And then we got to the dock, and the docks weren't protected. It was in the open water, and I had to get the people off the boat. And if you know about boats, you know how terrifying that is. You know, in big water, trying to get people off the boat with a bow coming up and crashing down. I said, "Okay, Mr. Warren, I think it really is time for you to do this." He said, No, you got it, Robbie. You got it." It's super important you understand what I'm telling you. It was not a test. It was a gift. And so God has gifted you with masculinity and manhood. And there's a call on your life. And the first intent of creation is that he would teach you what it meant and how to use it. And then he would say, "Now's your time." And you might have said, "I don't want to do it right now." And he says, "It's your time." And after the walkabout, he says, "I knew you could do it. You're my son. And I'm well pleased with you." Let's pray. Father, you are you're so good to us. And I pray that learning about the original intent for us would awaken something in each man here about your call on his life. I pray you'd awaken a sense of dignity in every man here, a sense of responsibility in every man here, a sense of adventure in every man here. And I pray that in every man here, you would awaken a deep desire to hear from the Lord, it's your time to do this thing. And we'd receive it as a gift and not a test. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Rob. That was awesome.